We're gonna look at it. It's in Luke chapter 5 and verses 33 to 39. So Luke 5, 33 to 39. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much again for this time, like I say every Sunday. And we just pray that it would be helpful, fruitful, help our interaction, help our understanding of your word. May it do its work in our lives, we ask for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, Luke chapter 5, verses 33 and onward. And this is a parable that's also in the Synoptic Gospels. It's in Mark chapter 2. We're going to look there a little bit. It's also in Matthew chapter 9. I can't remember if we're going to go there. But it's in all the Synoptic Gospels, all in the same context. So it seems like we've got a kind of a authoritative chronological order of what's happening leading up to this parable. So Luke chapter 5, verse 33, and they said to him, that is to Jesus, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. And so as we begin in verse 33, they said to him, and so the question is, Who is they? And I'm just going to throw that out to you guys. Who is they in that verse? We're in Luke chapter 5, if you're just walking in, 33. Yes, the scribes and Pharisees from verse 30. Good, thanks, Tim. The scribes and Pharisees from verse 30. And if you look at verse 30, what was their attitude at this time? Anybody? They were grumbling, complaining, which seems like the Pharisees kind of were always doing, right? They were always kind of grumbling, complaining. They didn't like the way things were going. It didn't fit their system. Now, again, in Matthew and Mark, we also have this same parable, and we learned some additional things about the context there. So I just want you to go to Mark chapter 2 and look at verse 18. Mark 2:18. Mark 2:18 says, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So who's they in Mark chapter 2? Kind of expands, there's some more people involved. Go ahead. Yeah, so we got the Pharisees and the followers of John the Baptist asking Jesus a question, and, you know, those two don't usually tend to mix. You know, John was often rebuking the Pharisees, but for this particular question, it seems like both of these folks have this in their mind, and so they both come to Jesus, they ask him, and again in verse 18, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, what were they doing when they asked this question? And you can see that in verse 18. What were they doing? They were fasting. Yeah, they were. So they're fasting. Jesus' disciples are eating and drinking, and they're going, hey, what's going on here? We're fasting, you guys are eating and drinking. And so they start grumbling and complaining about that. Now, some of the Pharisees and maybe even some of John's disciples would have fasted twice a week. I forget what day it was, Monday and Thursday, I think, but I don't remember exactly. But sometimes there was this fasting two times a week. And so let's just kind of go back and look at some of the context. If we just kind of stay in Mark, while Jesus' disciples, while the Pharisees and John's disciples are fasting, Jesus' disciples are having a banquet. Let's even go back a bit further, though, because I want to go back a little bit further and just kind of help set the context of this parable. This is very early in Jesus' public ministry, and at this time, one of the most amazing things happens. Right off the start of his ministry, a leper was cleansed. Okay, so a leper was cleansed. And if we go to chapter 1, we're going to stay in Mark 1:21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And the crowd was amazed at his teaching in verse 22. And as you just kind of continue on, the demons recognized and announced him. And if we look at verse 23, and just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And of course, the demon comes out of him. Look at verse 27. "And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" And then right immediately after that, Jesus' mother-in-law is healed, verses 29 and following. And then in verse 32, chapter Mark 1:32, "When evening came, after the sun had set, they began to bring to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." And so this is just an amazing time in Jesus' ministry. So many healings, so many miraculous things. And then if you look at verse 40, chapter 1, verse 40, "And a leper came to Jesus." And all these things are happening in Capernaum, by the way. All of this is happening in Capernaum. And a leper comes to him in verse 40, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Now, the amazing thing about this thing is that after Jesus heals this leper, he tells him to go and make the offering that Moses commanded. And so let's go back to Leviticus chapter 14 and look at what Moses had commanded. So Leviticus chapter 14, and I'm not going to read this whole thing because it would take up too much of our time. But you can read this on your own. Leviticus 14, from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 32, talks about what to do for if you're a priest. For the priest, what does the priest do when a leper was cleansed of his leprosy? And so it's very detailed and involved, all the things that, you know, all the offerings that are supposed to happen when a leper is cleansed. Now, how often do you think that these commandments were necessary in Israel's history? Just something to think about. It's okay, you can just take a guess or whatever. How many lepers do you think were cleansed? Zero. Okay, anyone Anyone think different than that? Maybe a handful? Yeah, according Joel's right, I think, according to Old Testament, what we have in the Word of God, I don't think there was a single Israelite leopard cleanse ever. Now, there's something that I'm not too sure about, and of course, nobody's helping me out in the commentaries, but I think leprosy covered a wide range of skin diseases that happened in the ancient Near East, and so it could be that some minor kind of leprosy that we wouldn't think of as leprosy might have got healed, and this might have happened. But other than that, I don't really think there was ever a leper who was cleansed. And let me just read something. You don't have to turn there. Well, you can. Let's go back to Luke, because like I said, we're not going to read Leviticus. So Luke chapter 4. Luke 4:23. Here's Jesus kind of announcing his ministry. This is just before the context of our parable. So Luke 4:23, and he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard done at Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things." And so the only example I could think of a leper who was cleansed was Naaman the Syrian, who, being a Syrian, would not have had to go and fulfill these laws from Leviticus 14. Okay, so now even if we do grant that maybe there was some other kind of skin diseases that might have been, not leprosy exactly, but were healed in the Old Testament, it's very, very infrequent, very rare. And so here comes a leper, cleansed of his leprosy, and he comes to the priest to make the offering that is commanded in the Old Testament law. Now, and here's another thing that I should add. If you were a leper, you weren't going into the Old Testament, into the tabernacle. You weren't really sitting under the preaching of the word. You were outside of the camp. So if you were a leper and you did happen to get cleansed, you likely would be totally ignorant that you should go and offer some offerings for your leprosy. And so it's even rarer now that anyone would have ever gone to this command. And so you can imagine the priests, as the leper comes and says, you know, "Jesus healed me of my leprosy, and I'd like to make the offering that is commanded in the Old Testament law." And they probably would have just been like, "What?" You know? And then I could just see them thinking, "Okay, where's that? I know I read something about that somewhere," you know? And of course, they've never done this before. And so there would have been kind of, they would have been asking all the older priests, you know, "Hey, what? This guy's been cured of his leprosy. What do we do?" And, you know, I think, and they didn't have Leviticus chapter 14. And so they would have been like, "Where is it in that scroll?" And they would have been, you know, so this would have caused a bit of commotion in the temple area. And they would have been going, "Where's that passage? What do we do? Are you sure you were cleansed of your leprosy?" All those kind of things would have been going on. So if we go back to Mark then in chapter 2, we're just kind of tracing down the context here and kind of leading up to this parable. Mark chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus has kind of left Capernaum for a little bit where he did all these miracles that we read earlier. He's now come back after a couple of days. And people heard that Jesus was back. So when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And so there's kind of a whole gathering here of people. And Mark 2 is one of my favorite passages. This is where Jesus forgives the paralytic sins. If you guys remember this story, Jesus forgives the paralytic sins. And then he heals him to show that the Son of Man, Mark 2:10, So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And then look at verses 11 and 12. "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. He's telling the paralytic that. And then he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Now, I want you to notice in particular in verse 6 that on that day, some of the scribes were there. And if we go, and I want to go back to Luke now, and I know we're going here and there and everywhere, but I just want to set that whole context for you. Luke 5, we're in the same story here. If you look at verse 17, Luke 5:17, one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for healing, and some were carrying this man, this paralytic. And so it seems like what's happened here is Jesus heals the leper. Everyone hears about this. All the scribes and the priests are going, "Wow, Jesus healed a leper." There's kind of an uproar in the temple as they're trying to figure out, what do we do about this leper who's cleansed, and what laws are we supposed to fulfill in this case? And now they all kind of come from everywhere to just check out this Jesus. What's Jesus doing? Who is he? He's healing lepers. This is strange. And so they all kind of gather together to hear Jesus. And the first thing that they see Jesus do is forgive the sins of the paralytic and heal him as proof that he has the authority to forgive sins. And so the scribes and the Pharisees are kind of on the hunt. They're examining Jesus. They're testing Jesus. And they concluded in verse 21 of Luke chapter 5, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" You know, anyone can say your sins are forgiven, but not anyone can just say, "Get up and walk," right? It's actually harder to forgive sins. But as proof, Jesus raises this guy up. He turns to him. He says, "I say to you," verse 24, "get up, pick up your stretcher and go home." And immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And again, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." But it seems like the Pharisees weren't saying that, because we see them, right? Remember, we're in 5:30 where Tim pointed out that they were grumbling and complaining right away after that situation. In verse 27, Jesus calls Matthew or Levi, the tax collector, to himself, and he says, "Follow me." And Matthew gets up, leaves everything behind, and begins to follow Jesus, and he puts on a big party, verse 29. Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so there they are in verse 30, grumbling and complaining. They're checking out Jesus' ministries. Lepers are healed. The demon possessor, the demons are cast out. Paralytics are healed. Sins are being forgiven. Tax collectors are being brought to repentance. Jesus is eating and drinking with these tax collectors and sinners, and they come to Jesus and they go, "Why are your disciples not fasting? Why are they eating and drinking?" Now we're into our parable here. We kind of understand the context. And in typical Jewish style, Jesus answers this question with a question, because that's how you do it. So somebody asks you a question, you just ask another question. And it's kind of a fun way to do it. I'm not very good at it. But so they ask Jesus this question. And when I ask you a question in Sunday school, you're not supposed to do that back to me, okay? So, but anyway, Jesus goes, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you?" And so Jesus answers this question with a question. And the Greek text indicates, and you can do that in Greek, that the expected answer is a no. You know, obviously you cannot do this. You can't, the bridegroom's and his attendants are not going to fast while the bridegroom is with him. And in verse in Mark 2:19, you don't have to turn there. Jesus actually answers the question. He says, so long as the bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast. And so Jesus answers his own question, even though it's already answered. So we get some more details in Mark there. Now, in this little picture of the bridegroom and the attendants, what are the representatives in this picture? Who represents who? And this is pretty easy, pretty obvious. So who's the bridegroom? Who's the bridegroom's attendants? Jesus is the bridegroom, and the attendants are disciples. Okay, so you guys are with me still. It's pretty obvious. Now, why could you not make the attendants of the bridegroom fast? Just thinking about bridegrooms and weddings. I was at a wedding yesterday. How come you can't? And just a Jewish wedding is more like an extended week-long celebration. The bridegroom and the bridegroom's attendants are the hosts of the party. They're the ones who make sure there's enough wine, that there's enough food, that everyone's happy and having a good time. And it's kind of like a week-long celebration, and then the marriage is, then they're married. I like an hour-long wedding, and then you can go home and have a nap or whatever, right? But that's how they did it. So why could you not make those guys fast during this week-long celebration? What do you think? Yeah, it's a week long. That's a good. Everyone's dying and of. Yeah, but so anything else? Why else couldn't we? Why wouldn't you fast? Because it's a celebration. And what would it be? Why would it be inappropriate to celebrate or to fast during a celebration? I guess that's self-explanatory, right? It'd just be wrong. It would actually be offensive. Now, and let me just even ask this: what does fasting represent, or when would the Jews or Israel fast? Yeah, mourning, grieving, a time of repentance, right? So, and I think those are the three that I could think of: mourning, grieving, right? Somebody dies, you're fasting. Something sad's happening, you're fasting. When there's a time of national repentance necessary, or even just personal repentance and grief over sin, that would often be a time of fasting. You know, the Jews would fast and pray for the coming Messiah. And we're not going to go there, but in Luke 2:25 to 38, we see Simeon and Anna, and Anna's in the temple, a widow, and she's fasting and praying until for the coming Messiah. And so if you kind of think of it in that context, you know what? It would just be inappropriate, it would be wrong to be fasting at this kind of a time because the Messiah's here, right? The Messiah has come. So if you did fast during a bridegroom's wedding, what would you be saying, or what would that say? You're sad that they're getting married, maybe. Purdy. Yeah, you're sending a bad message. You're refusing their hospitality, which would be what if you did that? Yeah, that would be an insult, wouldn't it? You go to your buddy's wedding and you're fasting and mourning. Put some ash on your face or something. It's just like that's not going to go over very well. So you know, it's in a sense of maybe even unbelief or denial that there actually is a wedding and a celebration happening. It's an insult. I don't want to celebrate with you. You know, it shows that you'd be just out of touch with what's going on in reality. So if we think about that then, and we kind of go back to the what is Jesus saying? What's Jesus telling these disciples of John and the Pharisees with his response? When he says in verse 33, when he answers their question, you can't make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? What's Jesus telling these guys? that the Messiah is here, and therefore, what should we do? Celebrate. And it would be totally inappropriate to fast, mourn, be filled with grief. It'd be totally inappropriate because the bridegroom is here. But, and as we think about this, who is the bridegroom? What does this represent? And let's go to John chapter 3. And I want to show you here what John the Baptist had already previously taught his disciples about Jesus and Jesus' ministry. So John, we're going to go to John chapter 3, 22. And I'm going to read all the way to verse 30 here. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming, for they were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified," which is Jesus, right? "Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." And John answered and said to him, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." And so John had already been teaching his disciples that he wasn't the Christ, but that they should believe and trust in the Christ, who is also called the bridegroom. And what they should do with the bridegroom in verse 36 is, John tells them that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so John had been telling the people that Jesus is the bridegroom, that he is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that you need to believe in him. And John's joy was this joy of to be the friend of the bridegroom. And by using this figure, Jesus was reminding John's disciples about John's own teaching and what he had told them, that they need to believe in the Son. But the Old Testament doesn't refer to the Messiah as the bridegroom. There's no reference. You know, some people kind of try to say it does, but as I was trying to read those passages, it doesn't talk about about the Messiah being the bridegroom. But interestingly enough, God is the bridegroom in the Old Testament. It's always God, and I'll just show you one of these. The one I found the most clear. Let's go to Isaiah 62. But even if you guys just think of it, often in the Old Testament, God is the bride or the husband, and Israel was his wife, his wife. So Isaiah 62, verse 4, "It will no longer be said to you, 'Forsaken.'" This is God talking to Israel. "It will no longer be said to you, 'Forsaken,' nor to your land will it any longer be said, 'Desolate.' But you will be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land, 'Married.' For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." And so there's a clear picture there in verse 5 that the bridegroom is God who rejoices over his people. And so when Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, he's telling the people, God is with you. God is in your midst. And so it points to his deity. And again, if we just think back, remember Jesus had just forgiven sins. And the thing is, who can forgive sins but God alone? And again, who is the bridegroom except for God? And so both of these things point to Jesus as being God. And if God is in your midst, forgiving sins, eating and drinking with you, fasting is just not appropriate. And so back in Luke chapter 5, Jesus kind of continues on with his statement here. It's inappropriate to be fasting. The bridegroom is here. In verse 35, he says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And that word there, to be taken away, is used only here in the New Testament and also in the same place in Matthew and Mark. It means to lift off or to take someone away from something. And it implies a violent removal. And so this is probably the very first intimation in the Gospels that Jesus is going to die. So when the bridegroom, but the days will come, and when the bridegroom is violently taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. And so they're going to fast in those days. And if we, let's just keep on flipping through the whole Bible since we're doing that today. So let's go to John 16. And we're just thinking about when is this time when the disciples are going to fast. Jesus reminds his disciples just before he's taken up in John 16. He says, verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too will have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." And so this time of fasting and mourning that Jesus is talking about, the time when the disciples would fast, I don't think that refers to the time we're in now. I think that just refers to the 3 days in which Jesus was crucified and died. And then at his resurrection, he says, now is a time of joy. Now is a time when nobody is going to be able to take that joy away from you. And so, again, Jesus is telling these questioners that they're completely out of sync with what's happening in those days. The bridegroom is here. God has come. The kingdom is near. Repentance and forgiveness of sins is being offered in his name. It's a time of rejoicing. But here you guys are fasting. Here you guys are grieving. Here you guys are praying for the Messiah to come. And here he is right in front of you. And you're not listening to him. You're not accepting him. And then he tells 2 parables to kind of push this truth further home. And so let's get in, and this is where it gets a little bit more tricky. And let me just read those verses again. So we're again in Luke chapter 5. We're at verse 36. And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough." Now, this is pretty straightforward, at least in the natural world here. Why do we not tear a new garment to patch an old one? Any seamstresses here? Why do you not tear a new garment to patch an old one? So the new fabric will shrink after it's washed, and it'll tear away from the old. Let's go to Mark chapter 2, and if you're getting tired of turning, you can just let me do the work for you. Mark 2:21 is exactly what Deb just said. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear results." So, cloth would shrink, right? Even just like when you get a brand new shirt, if it's cotton anyways, it's going to shrink on you. And if you patched something, and I think there was a greater deal of shrinkage going on in the clothing that they used in the ancient Near East. I'm just guessing at that. Were you going to say something, Will? Yes, and that's what Luke is saying. He's saying it's not even talking just about a patch. He's talking about, why would you cut up a brand new shirt to patch an old shirt? I know sometimes you got your favorite shirt or whatever, right? And it's like, well, I really want to save this shirt. But you wouldn't cut up you'd get some fabric or something if you were going to do that. And so it makes no sense. You're going to get a worse hole. You know, obviously, what's more valuable, a new garment or an old garment? It's probably a new garment, so don't be cutting it up, right? We don't destroy we don't go to Zellers do they have Zellers anymore? No, that's how often I go shopping. We don't go to Walmart and buy a new garment to cut it up and patch up some old stuff that's fallen apart. The next parable is very similar. What happens if new wine is put into old wineskins? What happens? It says there. Explodes. And when it explodes, you're going to lose your new wine and you're going to wreck your wineskin. Now, this is kind of disgusting, but I learned about this a little bit. What they would do is when they killed an animal, they would skin it, clean it out, get all the hair out of it, flip it inside out so the hair sides in, sew in the legs, and with the head part cut off, they would fill that with new wine, and it's kind of a stretchy, leathery material, and so as the wine ferments, it would kind of balloon up or whatever, and then you'd have this full thing of wine, and once the fermentation was done, you would drink out of that thing. So I don't know, that sounds kind of nasty. Like, I think I like the oak barrels or whatever they use today. If your wineskin was older, it wouldn't be as stretchy, so there wasn't this stretch, and when the wine fermented, it would explode, and now you wrecked your wineskin, and you wrecked your wine. Now, they would use old wineskins. They were still handy and useful. You could put water in those, and so they it's not like they would throw them away, so you wouldn't want to wreck it. You wouldn't want to lose your wine. You wouldn't want to lose your wineskin either, and so you wouldn't want to wreck both by filling up these putting new wine in old wineskins. So now my guess is that if your wine was sitting in something like that for a long time, that it wouldn't be so wonderful. You know, have you ever had like goat cheese or something and it almost tastes like you're eating a goat? Well, I would imagine there's a little bit of that kind of flavor in, and if you like goat cheese, forgive me, but I would imagine there's a little bit of that going on if you let your wine sit in there for a long time. And so I would guess that the old wine wasn't really the good wine, like the way that we think about it now. But again, nobody's given me that in an easy place. And I didn't have all week to go searching around about ancient Near Eastern wine. So anyway, that's my guess. But you wouldn't want to do that because you're going to lose the wine. You're going to ruin the wineskin. Now, in the natural realm, and we're just going to try to stay in the natural realm, what are both of these parables saying? What are we just learning from these parables, just in the natural world? Yeah, the new and the old don't work together, right? The new and the old don't work together, and you'd be foolish to try, right? Nobody would try. Everyone knows this, okay? If you tried to combine new wine and the old, if you tried to combine the new and the old, that would say in the natural realm that you were foolish or ignorant or something's wrong with your brain, because everybody knows that. So with this parable though, I think what we need to do is we think about what is the new, what is the old, what's going on. We need to just stay in the context. Jesus is teaching that a new time has come in which the bridegroom is present. And so what should be done with the old ways of thinking and acting? And I'm just going to give you the answer because I think that's a tough question. I think the old ways of thinking and acting are worn out and they're not appropriate anymore. You know, what will happen if you try to keep the old? And you guys can answer that. What's going to happen if you try to keep the old ways? If we're thinking about the parable, what's going to happen? Both the new and the old is going to be destroyed. It's not going to work. It's time to get a new garment. Get the new wineskin for the new wine. Stop your fasting. Turn from your sin. Be forgiven. And this is really an invitation of Jesus to come and eat with me like Levi did, right? Come and have a feast with the Messiah. And so I think that's what this parable is talking about, is just that there's a new time inaugurated with the coming of Christ. And we see that in Luke chapter 22. And you guys know this already, but Luke 22, verse 20. Jesus says, just before his crucifixion, this is what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper once a month. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And so Jesus inaugurated the new covenant with his coming. And let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31, and I just want to read you a passage from there. This is part of the description of what Jesus inaugurated with his blood. Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And so to be related to this new covenant is to know the Lord. It is to be saved. It's to have your sins forgiven. It's to have the law of God written on your heart, which I think refers to regeneration. So if you're a part of the new covenant, you are born again. Now, because of time, we're not going to jump over, but Hebrews chapter 8 takes this same passage and tells us, I guess we have to jump over there. So let's go to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verse 6, talking about Jesus as the high priest, "He has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming when I will effect a new covenant,'" and so on and so forth. And that's the passage in Jeremiah that we just read. And look at verse 13. "And when he said, 'A new covenant,' he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." And so what the author of Hebrews is saying is that to try to remain under the old covenant when the new is inaugurated is foolish. Now, we got to be careful, I think, going beyond this idea of the new covenant when we think about the new and the old with this parable. Luke doesn't present Christianity as a brand new thing. He presents Christianity as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the old, not something totally new. But when we think about what is the new, what is the old, I think the idea is the bridegroom has come, fasting is not appropriate now, repentance and forgiveness and celebration were the proper responses to Jesus and his ministry. And the Pharisees weren't accepting this message because they were clinging to the old ways, to their ways of works righteousness. You can see that in chapter 5 and verse 39 of Luke, just at the end of the parable where it says, "And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, 'The old is good enough.'" And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were saying, "Hey, my way, the way that I've been doing things all my life is good enough. I don't need this Jesus. I don't need this repentance. I don't need this forgiveness that he's offering. In fact, I'm already righteous, and there's no need for me to repent." And so that seems to be what they were doing. And Jesus is telling them, no, that's not okay. They would not accept what was happening in their day. Now, I hope that you kind of follow in that, and that's about the best I can do on what this parable is talking about. But when it comes to applying this parable, I think it's a little bit difficult because it's so peculiarly attached to to the time in which it was given. So, you know, Jesus was there. He's offering the kingdom. He's preaching repentance. The Pharisees and the scribes were refusing to believe. Now, we're not in that same place right now. There's really nothing new happening today that hasn't been happening for 2,000 years of church history. For us, the saying, if it's new, it's not true, is right, right? If it's new, it's not true. That's good. But for them to say, if it's new, it's not true, is totally wrong because, look, Jesus is here. He's inaugurating the new covenant. And of course, you know, it wouldn't be totally new for them because the Messiah was predicted in the old covenant. But what they were doing is rejecting the new thing, which was Jesus and his coming. And so application is a little bit difficult, but I want to just kind of give you three things that hopefully you can kind of take away from this. First of all, number one, see how Christianity is not compatible with any man-made ideas or teachings. Christianity is totally incompatible with man-made teachings and ideas. The old and the new do not work together. It's foolish to try to make them fit together. The Pharisees wanted to hang on to their works righteousness. They wanted to hang on to the way of doing things that they had always done, and they were rejecting God's will and God's plan for their lives. They wanted to believe that they needed no repentance, and they could not patch their system up by just adding Jesus to it. You can't just patch Jesus on to your old beliefs, right? You can't just patch him on. You have to renounce everything to come to Jesus Christ. You have to turn away from everything that you used to believe and take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. He tells us that we have to lose our life for his sake. He tells us we have to count the cost if we are ready to give up everything and follow after him. He tells us that the gate is narrow, and we have to enter in that narrow gate without anything but ourselves. And so I just want to show you a couple of scriptures in that way. Luke 14:26. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Matthew chapter 10, 37, almost the exact same thing. Jesus says there, Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And so it's perilous, it's dangerous to try to hang on to the old. You can't have your old ways and Jesus Christ. You have to forsake everything. Take him as Lord, take him as your treasure, and follow after him. So Christianity, not compatible with any man-made teachings, with any man-made ideas. It all has to be renounced and him accepted. Second, for genuine believers, and I think this is a legitimate application, for genuine believers, don't be caught up in your old ways of thinking either. Now, the Pharisees refused what was happening in their day. They stubbornly refused to listen. They were not teachable, and we shouldn't be like that. Don't be like that. Don't be unteachable. Don't be stubborn. Now, there's a time when we have to be stubborn, and God makes our head like a flint, and we have to resist the persecution and the trials that come on us as believers. But for the most part, we should be teachable, willing to learn, and I don't know how to say it really any other way. You know, I remember a dear brother goes to our church who wrote me an email one day, and he said, and it was about limited atonement and whatever, and he goes, I will never believe in limited atonement. And I said, well, okay, well, that's okay. Well, let me just tell you why I believe in limited atonement. And I wrote him a nice little email, and he goes, I believe in limited atonement now, okay? That idea, I will never believe it, is never right to never believe something, especially if it's in the Word of God and true. And so we should kind of have that attitude that, hey, if you can show me what the Bible says, I'm happy to learn, I'm eager to learn, I'm willing, I'm flexible. It's not godly to resist teaching. It's not godly to dig your heels in on a certain thing. It's not godly to be stubborn. If and when we have to take a stand, we should always be like Martin Luther. Here's what Martin Luther said. He said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God." So there's this if you can convince me from the Scriptures and from plain reason that I'm wrong in this area, please do. I'm open to learn. I want to be teachable. And yet, until that time, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. He says, "I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience would be neither right nor safe. God help me. Here I stand. I can do no other." And so we want to be like that. Unless I'm convinced, we should always be willing. Remember that God opposes the proud, which we don't want God to be opposing us in our stubbornness. But he gives grace to the humble. And so be teachable. I think that's a genuine, legitimate application. Third and final application that I could think of, maybe you can think of some more, is understand what God is doing in this age, right? What's God doing in this age that we're called to be a part of? Calling sinners to repent and believe. Yes, God is saving sinners, right? That's what God's doing. What else is God doing once he saves them? Is he leaving them to fend for themselves, Tim? Sanctify, right? So that's what God's doing in this age. He's saving sinners and he's making them more like Christ. And so we want to be a part of what God is doing in this age. We don't want to be out of sync with that, right? So, I was trying to think of an illustration of that. You know, I play basketball, if we're all playing basketball, but there's one guy trying to play golf, it's not going to be fruitful for that guy, right? It's just not going to work. And so I wouldn't want you guys in your Christian life to be playing golf when God's playing, save sinners, sanctify the saints, right? And so that's what we should be about. That's what God's about. That's what's happening in this age. And so be a part of that. Partake in that. Participate in that. Realize what's going on. Don't be just lost and doing your own thing when God's doing something totally different. It looks pretty foolish, right, if somebody's trying to play golf during the basketball game. It looks pretty foolish if a Christian is involved in the things of this world when that's just totally not God's plan for your life in this age. Somehow, in my thinking last night, tied to this is that the resurrection means that now is a time of rejoicing. Jesus Christ is risen, and it's a time of rejoicing. Now, we can fast if we want to fast, and there's times when it is appropriate to fast right now, but that's not what Jesus was talking about in this parable. Now is the time of rejoicing. He is risen, and we have him in our life. It's a joy. It's a wonderful thing. So does anybody have any questions about any of that? We were zipping around everywhere there today. But that's a little bit of a difficult parable. I wouldn't want to try to put much more on the new and the old and defining what those are, because I think the context is just Jesus is here. That's the new thing. Okay. Well, thank you, Lord, for this time together in your word. And pray that we would be these things, Lord. Pray that we would recognize what's happening in the world and be a part of your works as a church, Lord. Help us to be about reaching the lost and growing the saints. Help each and every one of us here to be involved in that, Lord. We pray that we would be teachable, that we wouldn't be stubborn and tied to our old ways, but that we would be willing to change and grow as we understand from your word. Pray that for those here that need to be saved, that they would be able to renounce everything and recognize that your word and what you're doing is not compatible with the teachings of man, and that they'd be able to renounce that and accept you, Lord Jesus. We just ask all these things in your name. Amen.